Our Father, we acknowledge as we bow our heads and our hearts before Thee tonight that we are in dependence upon Thee for enlightenment and for teaching from Thy Word. We pray that this hour may be to the glory of our Lord Jesus. We ask that it may lead each of us to a deeper understanding of Himself and of His Word. We pray, Father, that we may sense Thy presence with us this evening. We covet that experience daily, which the two on the road to Emmaus had on that occasion, when their hearts burned within them, as the Lord Jesus Himself communed with them from the Scriptures things concerning Himself. So we pray, Father, that as we see our Lord this evening, and as we watch Him at work, and as we listen to Him, we pray that our hearts might be moved within us to appreciate Him and to comprehend more fully His purposes in our lives. We commit ourselves to Thee now and ask for Thy blessing during this class time, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We come now this evening in our 19th lesson, which is entitled Four Lessons on Faith, to paragraphs 65 through 68 in Dr. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. When we come to paragraph 65, which you will find in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, you come to a paragraph that is entitled, In Crossing the Lake, Jesus Stills the Tempest. This paragraph finds its setting in the sunset hours of the busy day of our Lord's life. You will recall that we, for our last two classes, really, have been considering episodes from what is called by students of the life of Christ His busy day. It began with His cure of that demoniac who was blind and dumb. From that came the accusation that Jesus was demon-possessed. Upon that came the discourse on the unpardonable sin. As a result of that, the leaders asked for a sign. In response, the Lord Jesus gave to them the sign of the prophet Jonas. Then His own relatives arrived, and He severed His relations with His blood relatives and implied that a new type of relationship was to be established, a relationship that was not based on blood, but one rather that was based on faith. And after that, He removed Himself from that home in Capernaum, moved out to the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and as the crowd pressed itself upon Him, He launched out into a boat, sitting in the bow of that boat as the crowd thronged the seashore, and He expounded to them in nine parables, our study last week, the mysteries of the new form of the kingdom that He was going to establish as a result of His rejection by the nation of Israel. The messianic kingdom was to be postponed after His crucifixion. In the interval between His rejection and His return to earth to establish that messianic kingdom, a new form of a kingdom was to be established. You and I, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, are citizens in that kingdom. It is a kingdom that is characterized by the lessons that the Lord taught in those nine parables from Matthew chapter 13. Now, after the Lord has completed that long discourse of teaching, utterly fatigued by all of the pressures of the day, He launches out in His little vessel across the Sea of Galilee for a seven-mile journey to escape from the throngs and the pressures. And that's where we are in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. We read, And on that day, when even was come, He said unto them, Let's retreat. Let us go over unto the other side. And leaving the multitude, they take Him with them, even as He was in the boat. But they did not escape unnoticed, nor alone, because the Scripture says, And other boats were with Him. And verse 37 says, There ariseth a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the boat, insomuch that the boat was now filling. He Himself was in the stern, feeling just like a businessman feels after a heavy day. And He went to sleep. That we will permit of the Lord. He went to sleep on a cushion. And they awake Him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he awoke, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace be still. Or, as Dr. Johnson mentioned in his message on this passage, be muzzled, or silent, which is the impact of that Greek verb. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm, which is a dual miracle. The wind ceased, and immediately the storm-tossed sea was calm. The wind ceased, there was a great calm, and he said unto them, Why are ye fearful? Have ye not yet faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? This incident, at the close of the busy day in our Lord's life, was designed as an instruction for his disciples. There are three primary lessons that come from this education that the Lord gives to his disciples out in the midst of the sea. The first lesson is a personal lesson, or a personal lesson in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. What he is doing at this point is giving to his disciples a further credential to demonstrate that he is the Messiah, the Christ, and the Son of God. Now, this is exceedingly significant because we have already demonstrated that to the point in our lesson last week, all of the miracles that the Lord did were done in order to attest his messiahship before the nation of Israel in their unbelief. His miracles were his credential that he was the Messiah and that his message was a message from God. But Matthew chapter 12, the leaders of the nation have implied their rejection of him. The turn in the life of Christ has taken place. The attitude that will ultimately result in the unpardonable sin when the nation shall crucify him, that attitude has been manifested. There has been a complete turn in the life of our Lord's ministry. Now his miracles are not to be credentials to unbelieving Israel. Now his miracles are to confirm the faith of his disciples and to instruct them. So that is what is happening out on the sea. The Lord knew exactly what was going to transpire. He takes his disciples into this very situation, and he does it in order to communicate to them something concerning himself. That is, this miracle contains a personal lesson of Jesus Christ. It is a further credential to confirm the faith of the disciples that this one is truly the Messiah, that he is the Christ, he is the Son of God. That really is what is implied, isn't it, in their response in verse 41. It says, and they feared exceedingly, and they said to one another, Who then is this, that even the wind and sea obey him? That was precisely the response the Lord intended, and he wanted it from those who were his disciples and his believers. The second lesson that comes from it is the practical lesson, and that is in relation to the disciples. The Lord knew when he launched that boat from the shores of Capernaum that shortly the disciples would find themselves in a situation that would have their very life in jeopardy. He knew that the situation in the middle of that sea was going to be so hazardous and so treacherous that this little band of disciples would despair of their very life. But he was the one who said, let us go. He was the one who launched the disciples into this very situation. And it's very obvious from the text that we have read why he did it. One of the things, Christian friends, that the Lord is interested in more than anything else in our lives is the quality of our faith. I suspect that one of the passages that has changed my life more than anything else in relation to trials and problems and disappointments and frustrations is the passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. It is in that passage where the Apostle Peter says, the trials or the testing of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth. Now, let me point out that the word, the trial or the testing of your faith, does not speak of the process of faith being tested as being very precious. That is not what the text is saying. What the text is saying is that the quality of your faith that emerges from that testing, that is the tested faith, the tested and proved faith, or the purified faith, or that faith that emerges from that testing, that faith is more precious than gold. And he goes on to say in that verse that that purified, purged, strengthened, developed, matured, cultivated faith, that faith will appear at the appearance of Jesus Christ unto your praise and to your honor and to your glory. When Jesus Christ appears, there is one thing in your life that is going to resound to your praise, to your honor, and to your glory. And that one thing will be your purified, tested faith. There is one thing, then, that God puts above all other things in the process of purifying the life of a believer, and that one thing is his faith. That is exactly what the Lord is doing in the disciples' lives at this moment. He is leading them into a situation to purify their faith. He is putting them in a situation where the furnace is hot and where the fires are very, very hot, burning. And he has put them in that position to purge and to purify and to strengthen their faith. That's obvious when he says, "O ye of little faith." And he rebukes them for their lack of faith. This incident, then, is designed to cultivate and to develop the faith of the believers, his disciples, in him personally, so that they will say in the midst of trials and in the midst of difficulties, "We trust you, Lord. We know that you are with us, that you have brought us into this situation, and we trust you." Their faith is being purged, it is being cultivated, it is being developed. That purged, cultivated, purified faith results to the believer's honor and praise and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, what that simply means is this, that one of the things that God designs in each of our lives is situations like this. They do not happen. The storms appeared to happen on the Sea of Galilee. That sea is 682 feet below sea level. It is surrounded by mountains. There is the gorge of the Jordan Valley that goes up to Mount Hermon. And as the hot air arose from the Sea of Galilee and the cold air plunged down the mountainside through the Jordan Valley into the Sea of Galilee area, cyclones virtually were created almost instantaneously on the Sea of Galilee. One of the characteristics still of the Sea of Galilee is that storms come and storms go, and it's through that confrontation of the two types of winds and air. This is a typical characteristic of the Sea of Galilee, but it didn't just happen at this moment in the life of the disciples. The Lord knew exactly what that was going to be, and he brought the disciples right into that situation. And that is the way the Lord arranges circumstances in our lives. And if you are facing a testing, difficult situation, if you are in the middle of a storm of life, then you are there, my Christian friend, because God has put you there. And God has arranged the winds, and he has arranged the velocity of those winds. And the intensity of that storm, God has arranged. And he has done it because he knows how much you are able to bear, and he knows what your breaking point is, but he has done it in order to purify and cultivate and to develop your faith. And it is that purified faith that at the appearance of Christ will bring praise to you and glory to you and honor to you. That is one of the things that God is going to recognize when he returns in your life, is the faith that has been cultivated and developed through the trials of life. That is what the Lord is doing in the practical lesson in our story. There is a prophetic lesson, I think, that is here, and the prophetic lesson relates to the Jewish remnant. What he is telling the disciples is simply this, prophetically and in a parable, really. It is that as he shall leave and return to heaven, the Jewish remnant shall face storms that are unprecedented in Jewish history. But in those storms, the ascended, glorified Christ shall be present with them. And as long as he is present with them, they shall be safe and they shall be secure and they shall pass through those storms. Now this is going to become a very significant thing when you move into the book of Acts and the Lord ascends, and here is a little handful of disciples. You've got the 11. They're in the middle of the storm. The Roman Empire is pounding upon them. The Jewish nation is converging around them. And the men like Saul of Tarsus have determined to exterminate them. And it's in the midst of that storm that they could have despaired of their very life. It is this type of parable, this type of miracle that was designed prophetically to teach them that in the midst of that storm, he would be present with them. And as long as he was in the vessel, that ship would not go down. He would care for them, he would preserve them, and he would protect them. So I see in this incident the Lord, first of all, giving a further credential to confirm the disciples' faith that he is the Messiah. Secondly, he is creating a circumstance in order to purify and perfect their faith so that they will trust him in the trials and difficulties of life. And thirdly, to prepare them for the subsequent history when, as a little remnant, they would face the tremendous storms of persecution. And what they needed to be assured of was that he would be with them and he would care for them, and they would ride out that storm because he would be in the vessel. When you come to paragraph 66, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, the Lord lands the ship on the far side of the Little Sea of Galilee. And this brings us to certainly one of the most important incidents in all of the New Testament. We are going to spend most of the rest of our time on this particular incident, because here is the classic passage in the New Testament on demon possession. And so we're going to spend most of our class time this evening talking about demon possession in the light of this very significant incident, which is the central issue. Let me give you just an insight into Bible study. You will discover that with every topic in Scripture, there is a central passage. If you can discover what that central passage is, then you will get the kernel, the foundation for that doctrine or that topic. And then you will study all of the other passages in the light of this central topic. That is, you take every basic subject, every basic doctrine, and you will discover that there is a central passage, a key passage. That is the main development of that doctrine. And it's that area that must be first of all mastered, and then all of the other passages that relate to that subject or to that doctrine must be developed in the light of that one. For example, if you're going to talk about love, Christian love, then the central passage is 1 Corinthians 13. That is a passage that develops Christian love. You're going to talk about the humiliation of Jesus Christ, his incarnation. Philippians chapter 2 is the central passage. He who humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And you will find that that is true of every doctrine and of every subject. It is a good way to study the Scriptures, to look for the central key passage in all of the Scriptures on the particular subject that you are studying. When you come to demon possession, this is the central passage, and all of the other incidents, of which there are many, all of the other incidents are interpreted and read and studied in the light of this central passage. Let's look at it, what it says then, shall we? And we're going to begin in Mark chapter 5 and verse 1. The Lord comes to the other side of the sea. He arrives into the country of the Gerasenes. The name of the country is Gerasa. And it says, when he was come out of the boat, straightway there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. This is a demon-possessed man. He is dwelling among the tombs. Although the civilization of Greece and Rome was exceedingly advanced in many areas, there was no provision for such a man as this type of man in all of their society. There were no asylums for them. They were first of all confined, if that was possible. If it was not possible, then they were just put out of the city and forbidden any access into the civilized areas of society. So here's a man who has been excommunicated from his city. He has been thrown out of society. And actually, there are two of them, according to Matthew's account. And these men have been living among the tombs in a cemetery somewhere outside of the city. This man is a demon-possessed man. Now notice what it says of him. Who had his dwelling in the tomb, and no man could any more bind him, no, not with a chain, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been rent asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, and no man had strength to tame him. And always night and day in the tomb and in the mountain he was crying out and cutting himself with stones. If you have the harmony, then just flip to the next column and you will discover that the description of this man is that he is exceedingly fierce, so that no man would even pass by that way. Luke's account is succinct when he says of this man that he had devils, and for a long time he had worn no clothes and abode not in any house but in the tomb. The description of this man is rather horrifying, but is so full that it gives to us some insight into the description and characteristics of a man who is under demon possession. Now, what we want to do this evening for a few moments, I don't have my pen. Harry, would you grab me the pen from the pulpit, please? Is it? Good. Oh, good. What we would like to do for just a few moments is to try to get clearly in our mind what is implied with this concept of demon possession. First of all, what we want to consider is something of the... That's not very helpful, is it? If I can get something that's going to write a little better. Can you read that? All right. First of all, the origin of demons. When we speak of demons in the scriptures, exactly what is it that we are considering? What is the origin of demons? There are four theories concerning the origin of demons. First of all, the Greeks and many of the Jews also believed that demons were really the spirits of departed evil people. And that is why you will find oftentimes in secular literature, and it appears even in this situation, that these persons dwelt among the tombs and the sepulchres. It is because this was a place where the outcasts would dwell. The conclusion was that a demon-possessed man was a man who was possessed by the spirit of a departed evil person. The second common view in connection with the origin of demons is that these are the spirits of a pre-Adamic race. That is, prior to Adam, the theory is that there was a race of humans that dwelt on the original creation, over which Lucifer reigned. When Lucifer fell, his creation fell, the original creation fell, and also those who were part of that original, first, pre-Adamic human race. And that is a very common view on the part of many Bible teachers. Most conservatives do not accept this simply because there is no biblical basis for ever suggesting that there was a pre-Adamic race. The third theory in connection with the origin of demons is that they are the offspring of that sexual union that appears to be recorded in Genesis chapter 6 between the sons of God and daughters of men. There are many who consider that this is a union sexually between fallen angels and the daughters of men, and the offspring of that union has come to be demons. The fourth view is the right one, and that is the one that we're going to try to defend. It is that demons simply are fallen angels. Now, I think that although we don't have time to go into a rebuttal of the previous three, I think that there are many obvious weaknesses and problems in the previous three, but I think that the evidences we shall give for the fourth will perhaps suffice our case. Why are we suggesting that demons are simply fallen angels, that is, part of the satanic angelic host? The first reason is because Satan is called the prince of demons. Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, speaks of Satan as the prince of demons. Now, that surely implies that the demons are part of Satan's angelic host that follow him. The second reason is that demons are called likewise unclean spirits. In our passage here, there is that obvious intermingling, because in Luke chapter 8, it calls them demons or devils, and in Mark chapter 5, it describes them as unclean spirits. So the demon is an unclean spirit. Now, angels are spirits. Fallen angels would be graphically and accurately described as unclean spirits. So to speak of a demon as a fallen angel is very much an accurate representation of the demon being an unclean, that is fallen, spirit, that is angel. The third reason for saying this is because it is obvious from the scriptures that Satan's angels are in ranks. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Speak of the rank within Satan's angelic host. And that is, of course, exactly what exists within God's angelic host. There are the cherubim, the seraphim, and there are other ranks of angels. When you come across those rather perplexing words, principalities and powers and authorities in Ephesians 6 and Colossians and so on, these are ranks within the angelic host. So there are ranks within Satan's angelic host, as well as within God's angelic host. One of the ranks within Satan's angelic host is the demon rank. Now, the fourth one that we would like to think of as an evidence is simply the activity or the work of these demons. That is, if we were to read through the New Testament and discover what demons do, we would be impressed with the fact that this is satanic activity. They oppose the work of God. They, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, have doctrines that lead to sexual immorality. That is the doctrine of demons in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Their doctrines, their activity, their work, all imply that they are in league with Satan. So what I have suggested to you then are four reasons for thinking that demons are fallen angels. They are part of Satan's angelic realm. When Satan, that is Lucifer, rebelled against God and said, I will be like the Most High, there joined with him in that rebellion in heaven a host of the angelic force. Those who joined with him shared with him in his deposition. And he has today a host of angels. We are told in Matthew 25:41 that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. So he has an angelic host, and one of the ranks within his angelic host then is demons. So what we are suggesting then is that as far as the origin of demons is concerned, it is this. They obviously were created by God. As he created all things, he created them originally innocent angels. They sided with Lucifer in his rebellion against God. They participated in the fall of Lucifer. They are one of the ranks within Satan's angelic hosts, and they are actively engaged in furthering the cause of Satan today. So, that's the identity and origin of angels. What we must do, secondly, is to give a brief definition, if we can, on what we mean by demon possession. Demon possession. Now, I'm going to give you a very simple and brief definition here. Demon possession, I believe, is simply the condition in which the spirit of a man is dominated by a demon who becomes the active agent ruling the spirit of the man. Demon possession is the condition in which the spirit of a man is dominated by an unclean spirit or a demon who becomes then the active agent ruling the spirit of a man. I sure don't like these pens. That's in it? All right. If we were to think of man, not as a circle, but as a tripartite being, we would think of him as body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. A demon-possessed man is a man who is in the condition of being dominated by a demon or more than one demon in his spirit. And that unclean spirit or that demon becomes the active agent dominating or controlling that demon-possessed man. The spirit is the central core of a person's being. As being dominated by that unclean spirit, as being demon-possessed, he controls and affects the body in various ways. Sometimes, disease is a direct effect of having demon possession. There are several instances of this in the scripture. Matthew chapter 9, verse 33. We've already talked about the one at the beginning of this day. The man who was blind and dumb was so because he was demon possessed. So we know that disease can be, but is not always, the result of demon possession. There is a close tie. We know that also, sometimes, as in the case of our story here, demon possession results in extraordinary physical strength. And you have that in this very condition of this man. This man had almost supernatural physical strength. He tore apart chains. He broke fetters that bound him. So the physical manifestations of extraordinary strength or disease come as a result of this demon possession. The soul of a man is generally defined as the union of his emotions, his intellect, and his will. And if you look at these three aspects of a man's soul, you will discover that each aspect is affected by demon possession. A man who is possessed by demons manifests this emotionally. There are several expressions of his emotional manifestations. Sometimes, as you read of it in the New Testament, what is being described appears to us virtually to be an epileptic fit. The man foams at the mouth, the man throws himself down on the ground, the man jumps, and there is a tremendous emotional upheaval. And this is very, very characteristic of demon possession. Another aspect, I think, of the emotional result of demon possession is in relation to morality. Either before or upon demon possession, generally in the scriptures, there is a depravity of morals. And there is a basic degeneration or deterioration of a person's morals. And I think that clearly ties in with the emotions of that person. And our scripture for it is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, where we read that one of the doctrines of the demons is virtually sexual immorality. And that ties in with the emotional side. We know that demon possession affects the intellect of a person. The girl in Acts chapter 16, when the Apostle Paul came to Philippi, that girl had unusual knowledge. She had supernatural knowledge. The men who possessed her made money off her because of her ability to recall the past and to predict the future. That was because she was demon-possessed. That is, a person who is possessed by demons has knowledge or access to knowledge which is beyond the normal access that an average human person has. So there is certainly, clearly, an intellectual evidence of demon possession. I think another one is mental derangement, and you find that in Matthew chapter 17, verse 15, where men who are mentally deranged because of their being under the domination of a demon. The third is the will. And a man's will also is affected when he is under the domination of a demon, and that appears in our story as well. We're going to see in just a moment that the Lord is going to turn to the man and ask this man, what is your name? And the answer comes back, Legion. Now, this is a characteristic of demon possession. That is, there is a dual personality. The man is here, the man sometimes speaks, but on other times it's the demon that speaks. And although the Lord addresses the man, the demon responds, and he responds as though it is the man that is speaking. Now what we are saying then is that when a man is possessed by demons, there is inherent a dual personality. Sometimes the man himself is speaking, and sometimes it is the demon that is controlling him that is speaking. And how one knows which is which, I'm sure I have no idea, unless, of course, it's a situation like this, where it is very obvious. This man is asked the question, what is your name? The answer comes back, my name is Legion, and it is the demon that is speaking, and he is speaking of the number of demons that are possessing him at this moment. This is my concept of demon possession. I think that this is what the Bible is teaching when it speaks of a man being possessed of demons. That is, an angel, a spirit being from Satan's angelic host, move into the person and dominate the spirit of that person so that the demon becomes the active agent affecting as he will the physical, that is the body, and the intellectual, emotional, and volitional aspects of a man's personality. And that type of person is demon possessed. Now, I think if this definition is understood, it ought to be clear to you that a believer could never be demon-possessed. It is impossible for a Christian to be demon-possessed. That is, if a person has been born again, and the Spirit of God has moved into the life of that believer, and that Spirit of God is in some degree at least in control of the spirit of a man, then the demon could never have absolute control and dominate that spirit of the man, as long as the Spirit of God is present within the believer. As we believe the Scripture clearly teaches, as long as the Spirit of God is present indwelling that believer, it will be impossible for a demon to dominate the spirit of a man. The very presence of the Holy Spirit would prohibit that. So I'm concluding then that it is impossible for a believer to be demon-possessed, not impossible to be influenced. Believers may surely be influenced by demons, but they may not be possessed by demons. If you have got my concept of demon possession, you will also have caught a very simple way of defining being filled with the Spirit of God. Because to be filled with the Spirit of God is, in my concept, and I believe it's what the Scriptures teaches, it is a direct antithesis to being demon-possessed. That is, a person who is filled with the Spirit is absolutely dominated in his spirit by the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit becomes the active agent dominating every area of his will. And the filling of the Spirit, although I suppose there are some ways in which it affects the physical, primarily is evident in its effect upon the emotional, the volitional, and the intellectual. So there is, I think, a very clear antithesis between demon possession and between spirit-filled. In the middle, there is a believer who has the Spirit of God dwelling within him, and the very presence of that Holy Spirit makes it impossible for that man to be possessed or dominated by an evil spirit or a demon. Now, what you have in our story here before us then this evening is a man who is demon-possessed. And let's look at the way the Lord deals with this demon-possessed man. We're going to read down through our account in Mark chapter 5, and we're in verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. I think that that is a poor translation. The Greek verb can be translated worship, but the Greek verb in its literal interpretation means to prostrate oneself before him. I do not think that this man or this demon-possessed man worships Jesus Christ. He comes and prostrates himself before Jesus. And he cried out with a loud voice, and he said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God, torment me not." For he said unto him, come forth, thou unclean spirit, out of the man. In the Lord's dealing with this demon-possessed man, his authority as the sovereign Lord is what is most impressive. First of all, his authority is recognized by the demon. The demon, or demons, come and fall down before him and say, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?" The demons recognize the person of Jesus Christ. More than that, they recognize his authority to judge them. And that is clearly brought before us in the parallel passage in your next column, Matthew chapter 8, where in verse 29 it says, "And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" And they recognize then the authority of Jesus over them. The third thing they recognize from our phrase in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, is that there is coming a time of their judgment. Now that is a very important thing for us to realize. Demons know that hell is their ultimate destiny. Demons know, as Satan knows, that God has prepared the lake of fire for them. Here is the key passage where these demons fall down before him and they recognize in this person the authority to confine them to hell before, they think, before the time when all of the other demons and all of the other angelic angels of Satan and Satan himself will be cast into the abyss. If you have a harmony, and it's very helpful to have a harmony for these studies, you will notice in Luke's account, chapter 8, verse 31, it says, "And they entreated him that he would not command them to depart into the abyss." That is, to hell, to the lake of fire. He pleaded with Jesus not to send them into the lake of fire. They know that that is their ultimate destiny. The fact that Jesus has appeared upon the scene implies to them that now they are going to be confined to that. And so they plead with Jesus not to cast them into that place before their time. They acknowledge that their time is coming. They acknowledge that he has the authority to confine them to that place. But they plead with him not to confine them to that place before the time that when Satan and all of the angels of Satan shall be cast into that place. So the thing that impresses me at the very outset is that these demons recognize the authority of Jesus Christ. The second thing that we should say about the authority is that it was demonstrated by our Lord. The Lord demonstrates his authority, first of all, over these demons. He speaks to the demon, or to the man, really, and asks the man what his name is. The response of the man is, and yet it's not the man, the demon, Legion, which is a name for a 6,000-man company of the Roman army. Legion implied a large, large number. I'm not sure that it's wise to conclude that there were 6,000 demons in this man. That seems to me rather to be an overemphasis upon the literal. I think that what the demon is simply saying is there are many, many, many of us that are dominating this person. We are many is probably the import of the phrase that he uses. The Lord has demonstrated his authority over these demons by, first of all, having them respond as they do, and then he gives to them the permission to go and to enter into that 2,000 herd of swine. And this is where we come to probably the greatest problem in the particular story that is before us. Let's read down Mark's account and see how it develops. Mark chapter 5, verse 9, we read, "And he asked him, What is thy name? And he said unto him, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them out away out of the country," that is, from where they were, into the abyss, I take it, from Luke's account. "Now there was there on the mountainside a great herd of swine feeding. And they besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And he gave them leave. And the unclean spirits came out and entered into the swine, and the swine herd rushed down the steep into the sea in number about 2,000, and they were choked in the sea. Now this presents a great problem. It's a moral problem. The issue is simply this. Here is one of two occasions in the life of our Lord when he destroys private property. The question essentially and at its grassroots is this. What right does Jesus have to send these demons into this large herd of swine and destroy the private property of a man whom he does not even know? The other story that you already know is the cursing of the fig tree. And against these two stories, every critic raises a large cry against the Lord. In the cursing of the fig tree, as I told you some time ago when I preached on it on a Sunday morning, the liberal critic says this is probably the greatest sin committed by Jesus, when he got angry at that fig tree for not having any figs on it and he cursed it. The critic, the liberal Bible teacher, the liberal says that probably is the greatest sin that Jesus committed. All critics and all liberals look at this incident as well as that incident and they say Jesus is immoral. This is a breach of morality for him to send these demons into that private property of that man and to destroy that private property. He has committed he has done something that is immoral. Now let's look at it carefully to see exactly what it does say is happening here. I think the first thing that we need to notice as we face the issue is this, that if Jesus is the Son of God, then he is the original creator and possessor of that herd of swine. And if he is the original possessor, then it is his prerogative to do with those swine just exactly as he pleases. Now, do you accept that type of reasoning? That has tremendous implications, mind you. If you will accept that, be ready, because I'm going to give you something that will be a hard blow to accept on top of it. But that does seem certainly to be the logical as well, I'm afraid, as the biblical conclusion. If Jesus is the creator, if he is sovereign, then he is the sovereign creator and possessor of all that he has made, and it is his right to do with what he has created exactly as he pleases, so that no one may raise the finger against him and say that is immoral. That is the answer to, of course, the reason why the animals were drowned in the flood. The question is, if the generation of people died, why does God judge all of the animals? It is his prerogative to do with what he has created as he pleases. And if he decides to have all of the animals on the earth drowned, it is because of the lesson that he is to communicate to us. It is his prerogative. It is not immoral. If you want to really face the implications of this truth, friends, what you have to do is to realize that in Romans chapter 9, the Bible also says that some men are made by God to be vessels of honor, and other men to be vessels of wrath. If God makes all men, then it is God's prerogative to do with man as he pleases, and you cannot raise the finger against him and say that is immoral. That is the conclusion that one must come to. If God is God and if he is sovereign, he is the original creator and it is his prerogative. So one cannot raise the question against Jesus here and say that that is immoral. Those pigs were his. He made them. He is the creator, the sovereign Lord of all, and they are his. Those pigs were vessels for wrath. They were created and made for wrath so that through the wrath of God that was exercised at this particular moment, the mercy of God could be demonstrated. And that is, of course, why vessels of wrath are made. I think if we read the story more carefully, though, we will discover that the Lord did not command these demons to go into the swine. He permitted them. It was the demons that initiated the move. They said, "Excuse us so that we may go into the swine." Now, why they did that is difficult to say. Some people conclude that a demon must possess a human body in order to have some kind of fulfillment and significance and meaning. And that seems to be perhaps a logical conclusion. One of the characteristics of demons is perhaps that they are spirit beings that must possess human bodies in order to have expression. And that is possible. I'm not sure that that is a necessary conclusion. It seems to me that the Bible does not clearly tell us why the demon said, "Dismiss us into the swine," but they were the ones who initiated. And the third point is that the Lord permitted it. The Lord permitted this to happen. He excused them and gave them leave that they enter into those swine. And that is, of course, exactly what is to be said of every evil that takes place in the history of man on the face of this earth. It all happens with his permission. There is not a single sin, there is not a single atrocity that ever takes place in this universe without God's permission. Every wicked man that has ever lived has lived with God's permission. Every atrocity and crime that has ever been committed has been done with God's permission. He has not initiated it. He is not responsible for it directly. He permits evil men to give full vent to their evil passions and to their wicked aspirations. But whatever happens, happens with his permission. So what happens here happens with the permission of Jesus Christ. He permitted these demons to do this. They initiated the action. So what ultimately happened then is directly attributable to the demons. Ultimately, to Jesus Christ, who permitted it. But the direct agent in this evil, if you call the loss of a herd of 2,000 an evil, the direct agent in that evil is the demon. The ultimate is Jesus Christ, who permitted it. But behind it all, that is not an immoral act, because he, as the sovereign creator, has the prerogative to do with his vessels that he has made just what the potter has to do with the vessels he made. It is his right and his privilege. So that is the Lord's demonstration of his authority over these demons. When you come to the end of the story, the authority of our Lord is rejected. And as you come to it, you will notice that men from the city quickly appear on the scene, and they plead with Jesus to depart. Verse 17 of Mark's account reads, "And they began to beseech him to depart from their borders." And that, I suppose, is because they were utterly frightened with the power of this man that had appeared on the scene. And perhaps also with the fear of what may be the consequences to their herds and their swine if he remained around. They rejected the demonstration of his authority and power. They besought him to depart, and so he begins to depart. Then comes a beautiful little conclusion where the demon-possessed man, who now is clothed, who is in his right mind, that demon-possessed man comes to the Lord. And in verse 19 we read, or verse 18 rather, that as the Lord was entering into the boat, he that had been possessed with devils besought him that he might be with him. And Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, "Go to thy house, unto thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and how he had mercy on thee." And he went his way, and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. And the story concludes with a very beautiful testimony to the influence of a transformed life as the Lord leaves this man in this scene. What really is the import of this passage? It is this. The Lord has done a tremendous miracle. He has done it as a sign. But I thought that no more signs were to be given to unbelieving Israel. I thought the Lord had just said that no more signs would be given to this wicked and adulterous generation until the sign of the prophet Jonah. The answer is, here, he is dealing with Gentiles. He has crossed the Sea of Galilee. He is in Decapolis, the area that was formulated by Alexander the Great when he conquered this area. These men are keeping what kind of animals? Would a Jew have a herd of 2,000 swine? These are Gentiles. And so the Lord has moved from a Jewish economy into a Gentile society, and amongst these Gentiles, he has done a tremendous miracle. He has demonstrated his authority, he has demonstrated his power, that he is the God of the demons themselves. He has transformed a person's life. Now as he leaves the Gentiles who are rejecting him, they do. The Gentiles do not wholeheartedly respond until after the crucifixion. As he leaves the Gentiles and returns to his own Jewish people, he leaves behind one Gentile whose life has been transformed, and to this Gentile society that rejects him, he leaves a testimony. And this man moves in and around through this Gentile society, testifying as to what great things God had done. That, I suspect, is exactly what the Lord has for you and for me in our lives. He has left us in the situation where we are, with transformed lives to tell what great things the Lord has done for us. May God help us to do that and to be as faithful as this man was in his situation. Now, we're not going to go on and deal with the next paragraph, and I'll leave that to you for your study and for your perusal. But let's take just a moment or two before we have to close in prayer to ask a question or two in relation to anything that we've discussed tonight. Anybody need to have any clarifications made? The question is, have I ever seen anyone that I knew was definitely demon-possessed? And my answer to that is no. I have not, that I know of. I may have seen some I've wondered about, but I've never seen anyone that I definitely knew was demon-possessed. And I thought about that this afternoon, actually, as I was working on this, because we have a little rage among some playboys in theology to cast out demons today. Now, I do not reject the possibility of demon possession. I think that there's a lot of demon possession that is around that we probably do not know. But I'm afraid that one of the rages among budding theologians is to classify themselves as persons who can detect demon possession. And frankly, we have a little bit of a problem with that in the city of Dallas. And that it is being carried out as the scripture says it ought to be carried out. I really, for myself, I do not know how I would determine whether a person is demon-possessed or not. If I did know, I would have no qualms whatsoever in the name of Jesus Christ of rebuking that demon. I think that that is the prerogative of every believer. But I think that one ought to be sure, and how you are sure, I don't know, really. Father, we thank thee for the authority of Jesus Christ. We're thrilled, Father, as we stand before him this evening and sense that he is the one who commands the affairs of this universe and of our personal lives. We stand before him awed and would gladly yield our lives to his authority and pray that he might have his way in our personal lives. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.